Well, my wife, Mary, and I are excited to be with you guys today. My name's Chris Granberry, and we live and work about 3.5 hours north of here on the Yakima Indian Reservation in Washington State. And we're church planting, and we're one of the ministries and missionary families that you guys support. And so we're really, first of all, I just want to say thank you so much for your prayers and for supporting us for years now. And also, I know you guys have sent teams to work on the reservation in Warm Springs. And I'm not sure, have y'all ever had a team in White Swan? I don't think so. I think it's always been Warm Springs. So, yeah, but so we're excited about the partnership and all the help. We're really grateful to you for that. We're also excited about what's happening on the reservation, both in Washington and in Warm Springs, Oregon. Up in Washington, my family moved there almost 14 years ago. And when we first got started, all we had was a 15-passenger van and a kickball and a jump rope and some bubbles and some sidewalk chalk and stuff like that. We didn't have a building. When we first started, we didn't even have a house. We were staying in a rental house and looking for a place to be full-time on the reservation. And the church planting effort on the reservation really came through children's ministry initially and also lots of mercy ministry. So we tell folks for the first how many years one of my main jobs was hauling trash, right? 5 to 7 years, Mary says. So lots of hauling trash. We got a pickup truck and a big trailer eventually and started hauling trash out of folks' yards, especially like elderly women and people with handicaps that couldn't do it or single moms and low-income families. We would just try to do whatever jobs nobody else wanted to do, try to step in. And our goal all along, and that's really what we're going to talk about some more this morning in a minute, is our goal was really to love our neighbors on the reservation like family. That was kind of the question that we were constantly asking, is what would it look like to love this little old lady like family, or to love this little kid like family? And then we tried to do that. And we knew we couldn't do it forever and ever, but maybe we can do it for an hour, or maybe we can do it for 2 hours. You know, we probably can't take this kid home with us and love them like family for the rest of their life. But let's just start with the next 30 minutes or the next hour. What would it look like to love this kid like family for the next hour or 2 hours? And that's really what the teams do also when they come in the spring and in the summer, is they reach out and they try to love folks like family. One of the things to consider about Native America, and there's a lot of controversy, a lot of things that people don't agree about and argue about. And when you hear about Native America, you often hear about, you know, casinos, and you hear about entitlement mentality, and then people want to argue about the history. Did this happen or that happen? What's the real story? All that kind of stuff. There's a lot of controversy. And I knew that when we first started looking at moving to the reservation. But I started, and at first I thought I had to figure out all those tough questions. But then I realized that wasn't really what God was calling us to do. And so I felt like he was saying, what are the things that aren't controversial? You know, let's just think about that for a minute. Are there some things that everybody agrees on? And what would it mean if you really accepted that and moved forward based on that? So I started thinking, okay, what do we all agree on? Well, we all know that Jesus tells us to love our neighbors, right? Doesn't matter what church you go to. I think probably even atheists know that Jesus told his followers to love their neighbors, right? That's not controversial. Doesn't matter what denomination or anything else. So that's number one. We're called to love our neighbors. Number two, the very first neighbors of the American church were Native Americans, right? I don't think that's controversial. So these are our first neighbors. And the third fact is that there are about 3 million American Indians today, and somewhere in the neighborhood of 2 to 5% claim to be Christian. So it's almost like an unreached people group right here in our own nation. So our first neighbors are in desperate shape. And if we're going to love them, it's not good enough for us to just kind of sit back and say, well, they're welcome anytime they want to come to our church or what, you know, like that's not really, we got to go to them. We can't put it on them to say, well, we love them if they just come over here. You know what I mean? So those, I think those are not controversial things. These are our very first neighbors, and they're in desperate shape. They need the Lord. And another way of putting it, a native pastor I heard, or read actually, named Craig Smith, he said the American church is missing part of its body. We need that Native American part of our body to be brought into the church at large. And Native Americans only make up about 1% of our nation. So Craig Smith said, it's not like the church is missing an arm or a leg. But he said, it seems to me like the American church is, it's more like it's running a low-grade fever. And it's kind of lethargic. Not a whole, you know, people ask all the time, what's wrong with the church in America? What needs to change, right? I think that could be part of it. Is our first neighbors need to be brought in. And part of the reason I say that is because I've seen interactions, and some of you guys have experienced it too, when you go to the res and you meet believers, native believers, or even interacting with native folks who aren't believers yet, there's a spark. I mean, I've seen people with tears in their eyes, you know, asking me what happened. I'm like, I wasn't there. I don't know. You tell me what happened. But they're saying it's like something inside of me woke up that hadn't been awake for a long time, or maybe ever, you know. I remember one guy, actually he and his wife and their son are 95% of the way there to raising their financial support to join us full time. But before they ever thought about coming out full time, he stopped me in Warm Springs and he said with tears in his eyes, he said, I've shared the gospel more times this week than I have in the last 9 or 10 years. And he said, what's going on around here? what is it about the Holy Spirit? What's happening? But when you take believers and bring them together with their first neighbors, there's something special that happens. And it's hard to explain. I mean, I can't tell you what it is, but there's something that happens. It's a spark. And I think that's what Craig Smith was talking about when he said that it's almost like interacting with Messianic Jews. You know how people always talk about those kind of conversations? It's really a lot like that. And I don't know why exactly, other than to say when we do love our neighbors, good things happen. You know, the Lord shows up. The Holy Spirit moves and works when we love our neighbors well. And there's something to that. So 14 years ago, my family moved from Alabama to the reservation. It was just us. We didn't have a team for the first 5 years. We didn't even have another staff person. Now there's a team of people. They're having church right now on the res. And we're really excited about the way the Lord has been moving and working. We were told that the people in the community didn't want to have anything to do with us and that we would always be rejected. We would always be aliens. We would always be outcasts. The community would never accept us and treat us well. We would never be part of the community. Amazingly, that started to happen in the first few weeks. I think in the first month, we were being invited to birthday parties like we were family members. It was just amazing how the doors opened. But I think some of what was happening is we were trying to love people like family, and we didn't know that in that culture, when you treat somebody else like family, they're kind of obligated to treat you like family too. And we didn't know that. We just felt like God was calling us to love people like family. But they started treating us like that too. And believe me, there's good and bad about being treated like family, right? If you're in a dysfunctional family and you get treated like family, it's not always great. But that's what we're after. We're like, that's the kind of relationship that we want to have. And so it started happening right away. So that was amazing, the way the community responded to us, but also the way that the church nationwide responded to the opportunity to love our neighbors on the reservation. This year, for example, we have 300 spots for people to come on one-week teams up in White Swan in Washington. So 300 spots available. And we started signing people up on September 15th. And all those spots filled up in 4 days. 300 spots. So the church nationwide is responding strongly to the opportunity to come and love our first neighbors well. And so it's been an amazing thing to see. So another common question, one question people ask, what are you wearing? What's up with that? Y'all know what this is, though. Y'all are from Oregon. No? It's a Pendleton vest. So Pendleton, Oregon, the woolen mills down there. And Pendleton vests and Pendleton blankets are some of the most special gifts that Native people give to other folks. And so this vest was given to me by a Native elder. His name is Wendell. And he also gave me an Indian name a few years ago, which means I'm adopted into his family. So he's my Native father. And so we've been amazed at the generosity of the people on the reservation. So that's why I'm wearing this. One of the questions people ask is, well, what's happening? You know, what are you excited about? What's going on? And well, we have a church now. When we started, again, we just had a van, but now we actually have a church building and we have a church family, and it's growing, regularly. On a typical Sunday morning, we have anywhere from 120 to 140 people that come to church. Half of the people that come are fifth grade and younger. And most of those children come with no parents. We have buses and vans that run routes, and the kids just come running. They wake up on their own. If they eat breakfast, they scrounge it up on their own, and then they run, jump on the bus to go to church. And it doesn't matter what day of the week it is. If I drive through the town where we work, the kids come running, even if I'm not in a bus. I'm just in my car. But they say, is there church today? Is it church today? They don't know what day of the week it is, you know. And they're hoping every day is church. There's a funny story about one little guy. The bus pulled up to his house for church, and he was probably about five. And he came sprinting out of the house because he was afraid he was going to miss the bus. But he was completely naked. But he didn't want to miss the bus. That was the most important part of this whole thing. And I told a pastor in Georgia that, and he asked his people, he said, when was the last time you were so excited to go to church that you ran out the door naked? You know, like, have you ever been that excited? But that really is the kids. It's like Christmas morning every Sunday, because that's the place the children want to be. Even the adults that are coming now, we have several new adult men that have started coming, who all have a lot of addiction issues. Some of them are clean and some of them aren't, but they can't wait to get to church. And every Sunday they come up to me with tears in their eyes saying, you remember that part you just told us about this? You know, it's all brand new to them. When we first got to the reservation, the children didn't know who Jesus was. They thought he was like an athlete or a movie star or somebody that we really liked a lot because we kept talking about him. And they didn't know any of the Bible stories, not knowing the ark, Jonah and the whale, nothing. Adam and Eve, nothing. It was all brand new. But the Lord is drawing people to himself. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. And he's building his church in White Swan. And again, y'all are part of the team. Y'all have been praying for us and supporting us for years and years. I'm not even sure how long, but we're so grateful for that. We also have a youth group that's growing by leaps and bounds. There's about 200 teenagers on our roster. So that's 6th through 12th grade. And on a typical youth group night, nowadays we expect to have over 100 teenagers show up on a regular Tuesday night. This Tuesday we're taking them roller skating. And I think last time we did that we had 150 teenagers come. So the teenagers are responding now. At first they didn't. When we first got to the res, the teenagers didn't give us the time of day. But now, the teenagers were children when we first got to the res, or not even born yet, some of them. But now they're coming into the church. We just recently, less than a year ago, started Young Life in the high school and the middle school. And that's growing, too. And so there's many, many opportunities. So what we're really focused on, if you boil it down, first of all, is sharing the gospel. Sharing the good news of Jesus with people who don't know it and who desperately need to hear it. Secondly, we want to make disciples. And then finally, we want to equip the saints for ministry. And honestly, that has proven to be the toughest part. But again, something we're excited about is just, 3 months ago, I think, we sent off our first young person to go to Bible school, to Indian Bible school down in Arizona. And her name is Felicia, and she was one of the kids at Kids Club way back in 2003 when we first got to the res, and now she just went off to Bible school, and she's studying youth ministry. And So there's a lot of good things going on, and I would love to tell you story after story, but I better get going on the sermon here. So, but there's a lot of good things, and I hope you'll maybe visit our website, or we'd be happy to share more stories if you want to hear them. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at a story everybody's really familiar with, which is the Good Samaritan. So Luke 10, verses 25 to 37. And it says in that passage, it says, an expert in the law of Moses stood up and asked Jesus a question to see what he would say. He said, "Teacher, what must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus answered, "What's written in the scriptures? How do you understand them?" The man replied, "The scriptures say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. They also say, love your neighbors as much as you love yourself." So that's a good answer. That's actually the same, pretty much the same thing Jesus said in Matthew 22. In verse 28 of Luke 10, Jesus responds, he says, "You have given the right answer. If you do this, you will have eternal life." Verse 29, but the man wanted to show that he knew what he was talking about. So he asked Jesus, "So who are my neighbors?" Now, the first question was a good one, but this is pretty silly. Some versions say the man wanted to justify himself. And something I mean, maybe y'all could think of a time where it's not true, but it seems like almost every time we try to justify ourselves, the next move is going to be really bad, right? whenever we don't look to Jesus to justify us, we're going to make fools of ourselves. And that's what he's an expert in the law, but he's going to ask a ridiculous question like, who are my neighbors? So in verse 30, it says, Jesus replied, "As a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, robbers attacked him and grabbed everything he had. They beat him up and ran off, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, but when he saw the man, he walked by on the other side. Later, a temple helper came to the same place, but when he saw the man who had been beaten up, he also went by on the other side." In verse 33, it says, "A man from Samaria then came traveling along that road. When he saw the man, he felt sorry for him, and he went over to him. He treated his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them." Now, these type of stories, I think y'all know, were really common for rabbis to tell these sorts of stories. But the fact that there was a Samaritan that showed up next was really shocking. That was virtually the last thing the people listening to Jesus expected, was for it to be a Samaritan to come by and to take pity or have compassion on the man. So that was a shock when that happened. And we're going to talk about that a little more in just a minute. It says, "Then the Samaritan put him on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next morning he gave the innkeeper 2 silver coins and said, 'Please take care of the man. If you spend more than this on him, I'll pay you when I return.' And those 2 coins would have paid for several days lodging and care." In verse 36, Jesus then turned and asked, "Which one of these 3 people was the real neighbor to the man who was beaten up by robbers?" The teacher answered, "The one who showed pity." He probably couldn't bring himself to say the Samaritan. He couldn't even say the word, right? Jesus said, "Go and do the same." Now, I know that story is super familiar to everybody, so maybe I'm just reminding you of things you already know. But one of the things that I always heard growing up in church, we would hear a story like that, and the first question we would ask is, who am I in the story? Am I like the Samaritan who stopped and helped the man? Do I live like that? Or am I like the guys that walked by and ignored him? So who am I like in the story? Now, that's not a bad question. Who represents me in the story? That's not a bad question. But it's a really bad first question if you stop and think about it. Our first question ought to be, who's Jesus in the story, right? Like, why do we always make it about us first? The Bible is really about him, isn't it? These stories are really about him. So then we say, okay, well, who is Jesus in the story? Let's start with that question. Well, the Samaritan, right? You think about the mercy and the kindness, just this outpouring Jesus. But then we say, well, wait a minute. Okay, if Jesus is the Samaritan, then who am I in the story? Now we can ask that question. Well, now it's clear. Well, I'm the guy in the ditch, right? And you hear theologians talk about new and better, right? Jesus is the new and better Samaritan. And I'm the new and worse guy in the ditch. The ditch I was in was worse than the one in this story, right? The people that beat me up were worse than the ones that beat him up. And that's our story. That's us. We were left in the ditch on the side of the road of human history, right? Beaten, robbed, dead, according to Ephesians 2, right? Dead in our sins and transgressions, justly deserving God's displeasure. That was us. We were in the ditch of all ditches, right? We had been beaten and robbed of everything that we had in the worst way. We could sit and try to unpack that. But then Jesus came to us and he lifted us out of that ditch and he healed us. He took care of us. Now he's got us moving in the right direction again. But what about this idea of Jesus being the Samaritan? Because again, the people listening to the story, they hated the Samaritans. Like, it's really hard to, we think about, talk about racism today, and we should, but the attitudes of Samaritans and Jews toward each other in those days makes stuff that's happening these days look a lot tamer, right? It had been hundreds and hundreds of years of hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews. So the fact that Jesus made the Samaritan the hero of the story was shocking. But the fact that Jesus actually compares himself to a Samaritan, they didn't even get that part. But now for us to comprehend that, what's Jesus saying there? How in the world is he like, the Samaritans were half-breeds, right? They were half-breeds. So the Jews thought the Samaritans were inherently and perpetually unclean before God, unclean spiritually, right? They couldn't worship God. Because it's like, it isn't just a matter of going through rituals and all the stuff that the Jews did. That wasn't going to clean up a Samaritan, right? Because they're a half-breed. They're half-Gentile and half-Jewish. So they're completely unacceptable to God. Well, if God doesn't love them and God doesn't accept them, the Jews are thinking, why should we? Right? It's okay to hate them because God hates them. So we're just following his lead by hating them, right? They can't worship God. They can't talk to God. None of it. They're completely cut off. And it's in their DNA. They didn't know what DNA was, but that if they had, they would have said that, right? Samaritans, all the way down in their DNA, they're cut off from God. They're completely repulsive. They're unacceptable. We don't even say the word, you know, much less touch one of them. We have nothing to do with Samaritans, is what they would have said. I preached this sermon one time in Seattle, and an old man that was sitting toward the back of the church, he almost knocked people over at the end of the sermon trying to get to me because he was determined to tell me, for some reason, he determined to tell me, he said, I have absolutely no use for Indians. Like, he couldn't wait to get up there to tell me that. But that's exactly the attitude that we're talking about. That's the way the Jews would have said, I have absolutely no use for Samaritans. Okay? So Jesus makes a Samaritan the hero of the story, the only one that shows compassion, even when the priest and the Levite walk by. And Jesus compares himself to a Samaritan? How could that be? I got to be mixed up, right? In any sort of way, was Jesus a half-breed? Well, he was fully God and fully man, right? I mean, the angels would have said, I have absolutely no use for humans, you know? But then Jesus went and became one. You know what I mean? And then when he went to the cross, I don't want to understate what happened on the cross when Jesus took all of our sin on himself. I don't want to overstate it either, but I don't feel like I comprehend it. I don't know if we can overstate it. I'm not sure. But think about that for a minute. It says he became sin. He didn't just take our sin on his shoulders and pay the price. He became sin for us. He was more, at that moment, he was more detestable to our Heavenly Father than a Samaritan ever could have been, right? Or just as, at least just as. And God poured out his wrath on Jesus because he became the ultimate half-breed, I guess, on the cross, right? What did it, the Old Testament says, cursed is any man that's hung on a tree. But then, where is it? Is it Romans where it says Jesus became a curse for us? He embodied it. He wasn't just cursed. He was on the cross, but he became a curse for us. That's what the Samaritans were to the Jews. So Jesus is the ultimate Samaritan who stopped and showed us pity when we were on the side of the road and everybody else was passing by. He's the new and better Samaritan that comes to us when we're in the new and worse ditch. When we think about the Good Samaritan, one of the things that the rabbis would often do is they would say, how much more? You know, if this happened, if this person did this for another person, how much more will your Heavenly Father do? And that's what we can say in this story of the Samaritan. If a Samaritan would have compassion on a Jew in the way that he does in the story, how much more does Jesus love you? When we think about the Good Samaritan stopping, he stopped alongside the road, which was risky. There were obviously bad guys around. There's a guy laying here bleeding. They may still be around hiding somewhere. But he stops and he takes a risk. He stops at the risk of his life to help the man who was beaten and robbed. But Jesus stopped and helped at the cost of his life, right? How much more does he love us? The Good Samaritan bound the wounded man's injuries and paid for the healing process. But Isaiah 53 tells us that it's by Jesus' wounds that we're healed. He was mortally wounded so that we could be eternally healed. He was broken beyond repair so that we could be put back together again. How much more does Jesus love us? The Samaritan spent his money. He opened his wallet and gave financially to make sure the man was in a safe place temporarily, right? What did Jesus do? He opened his heart. Literally, he poured out his blood to purchase for us not a hotel room, but a home, a place in his family forever and ever. How much more? When we remember our story, when we remember where we were, where we came from, and what Jesus has done for us, it stirs up compassion and love and faith. It gives us a desire now to turn to our neighbors who are in the ditch and take the risk to stop and help them, right? If I have a Savior like this, I can afford to take some risks. I can afford to spend some money, spend some time, go into a bad part of town maybe, right? Every place on the res is a bad part of town. If I have a Savior watching over me like this, if I think about where I would be today if Jesus hadn't stopped and picked me up, I've got nothing to lose, right? At this point, I have nothing to lose. Because I have him, I have everything. And Tim Keller talks about this. He says, at that moment, money just becomes money. It's just another tool to use to share the gospel, make disciples, and equip saints for ministry, right? It's another tool to use to build community. And everything else is too. All the stuff that we get distracted by and think about all the time, when we remember where we were, and we remember what Jesus had done for us, all that stuff kind of takes its proper place. And it's just something to use to love him and love others, like the expert in the law said. So what does it look like? What's it going to take to love our first neighbors well? I don't think any of you guys live on an Indian reservation. I don't know how close the nearest one is to you. But if there's one close, I would really encourage you to consider. I'd love to talk to you about how can we start to reach out to our first neighbors. But think about your neighbors in your neighborhood. Think about the folks you work with or go to school with. And ask yourself that question. What does it look like? Who around me has been beaten and robbed? They don't always look like it, right? But there's people all around who've been beaten and robbed and left in a ditch. And who are those folks? Ask the Lord to show you. You know, ask him, just say, Lord, this week, just put one person in front of me that's been beaten and robbed and left behind that I can reach out to, that I can love and that I can love in very practical ways and then also share the gospel with. And I want y'all to think about that, you know, just who is it? And what would it look like for you to reach out to them in the same sort of way that the Samaritan reached out, that Jesus has reached out? When it comes to loving people in Native America, our first neighbors, it's going to take a lot of humility and a lot of listening. A lot of folks think Native American people are really quiet, but they're actually not. They're very much tribal people, very much a collectivist culture. And so you can't be super quiet and be a collectivist culture, right? When you get Native people together and they start to visit, if they trust each other, they get kind of bubbly. We tend to think of Native people as being stoic, right? But that's not necessarily true when they're in a safe place. But to get to that safe place with Native people, it does take a lot of listening. They have to know you're willing to listen. And it takes a lot of humility. A lot of times when I meet a Native person for the first time, they want to see, is this guy going to wilt if I say something that he doesn't like? So they'll kind of test you, you know? If I say something that he doesn't like, is he going to run away? Because if he's going to run away, I'd rather just go ahead and be now, you know? So they'll kind of challenge you. They'll talk about genocide. They'll talk about the invasion of North America, things like that, to see if you flinch, you know? And if you keep passing those tests, eventually they kind of let their guard down and then they just really talk. And then that's more listening and more. And it's hard. Hearing a lot of people's stories, I quit prying a long time ago because I couldn't handle it. I couldn't handle the stories, the things that people have been through, the abuse and neglect and, I mean, incredible suffering. So what's it going to take to love our first neighbors well? It's going to take humility. It's going to take a willingness to listen. It takes a lot of work. It takes money. It takes effort. It's a risk on a lot of levels. Sometimes it's physically risky. There's been times I thought I was in big trouble. There's a few situations I didn't think I was going to walk out of, you know? So it's risky. But it's also, you got to be willing to fail because we're going to make mistakes, you know? And you kind of have to take your spankings and get up and keep going and be willing to do that. When you start to love Native people who are living in, a lot of experts would call it grinding poverty. Grinding poverty. I think that's a pretty good, I've seen a lot of people ground down under it. So when you love people that are living in grinding poverty, or if it's a child that lives in a home with a drug dealer or a prostitute or all the above, right? You're going to suffer. If you love that kid, when they're hurting, you're going to be hurting too. So there has to be a willingness to suffer and to move through that pain. It's also going to take some study. We're going to have to do some reading. Sometimes it's hard to even figure out what are the right questions to ask, right? We don't really know a lot of the story. They say that the victor gets to write the history books, right? We've only really heard one side. Most of us have only heard one side of the story. I didn't even know. When we moved to the reservation, I didn't know anything about the boarding schools. Do y'all know about the Indian boarding schools? Yeah, in Oregon, Washington, a little bit more aware of that. For 100 years, did you know they went on that long? And the heyday of the boarding schools was in the 1950s. So a lot of the elders on the reservation today were in boarding schools. So children were taken forcibly at the age of 5, and they were taken away, a lot of times far away, to a federal-run boarding school. And they were raised in institutions. They wore uniforms. It was like military schools almost. And so some of the, again, when you start listening and when the elders begin to trust you, they'll start telling you stories about the boarding schools. We've known of elders whose feet were really messed up even today, because when they were in the boarding schools, the people in charge put shoes on them that were too small so they wouldn't try to run away from the boarding school. But most of the time they were there from age 5 to age 19, and then they were sent back to the town they grew up in, where now they didn't know anybody. They didn't know the people. They didn't know the culture. They didn't understand the way of life. They had a whole skill set that they learned at the boarding school that didn't transfer. And so a lot of folks rightfully call that the lost generations, plural. The lost generations. That's a good question. What happens when a people group loses generations? What happens to that people group? Part of the answer is they begin to struggle with their sense of identity. We've had children tell us sometimes they'll come on a team, or people will come on a team from wherever, Kansas or California or Alabama, and one of the kids at Kids Club in the housing projects will say, like, maybe this kid's 5, 6, 7 years old. They'll say to the person from Kansas, they'll say, "What are you?" And when you ask white folks that question, they get confused, right? And the person from Kansas will say, I'm a dentist. No, that's not what I mean. What are you? And they're like, I'm a Republican. No, I mean, where are your ancestors from? Oh, yeah, okay, well, I'm part Scottish and part English or whatever. And then the child will say, oh, well, I'm native, as if the team didn't know that already. You know, all the kids in the house are probably native. But the kid will say, well, I'm an Indian, but I don't know my language, and I don't know how to hunt or fish, and I don't ever dance at powwows, or I don't. And what they're saying is, I'm Indian, but I don't know what that means. You know, so identity loss is something that's one of the deepest issues, I think, that our first neighbors are struggling with. And obviously Jesus is the answer to all those questions, right? But helping somebody understand that, it takes time. The Holy Spirit ultimately obviously has to do it. There's a quote from a Native American elder that I really like. He became a Christian late in life. And his name is Chief Dan George. He was one of the guys in a lot of the old cowboy movies. He was like the old chief in a lot of those movies. Chief Dan George. And he said, when Christ said that a man does not live by bread alone, he spoke of a hunger. This hunger was not the hunger of the body. It was not the hunger for bread. He spoke of a hunger that begins deep down in the very depths of our being. He spoke of a need as vital as breath. He spoke of our hunger for love. Love is something you and I must have. We must have it because our spirit feeds on it. We must have it because without it, we become weak and faint. Without love, our self-esteem weakens. Without it, our courage fails. Without love, we can no longer look out confidently at the world. But with love, we're creative. With it, we march tirelessly. With it and with it alone, we're able to sacrifice for others. Isn't that true? That's so true. That's exactly the point of the Good Samaritan. When we remember the way that Jesus has loved us, when we're feeding on that love, now we're ready to move out and make sacrifices and love others so that they can taste and see that the Lord is good, right? That's what's happening. on the reservation. That's what's happening this morning at our church, is lots and lots of people are experiencing the love of Jesus in lots of different ways. You know, whether it's a hot meal, or whether it's a hug, or whether it's somebody being willing to play with them, just love on them, pray with them, talk to them about the Lord, all these things, sharing the gospel. They're experiencing the love of Christ, and they want to know the rest of the story. That's what's happening on the reservation. And we'd love for you to come and see for yourself. Come and meet folks on the res. Again, we're just grateful for the partnership. It's folks just like y'all that have enabled us to be on the reservation for all these years and to do what we're doing and to be part of it. So again, we're grateful. Let's pray.